When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Since the reading of God's word, you may be seated, and we will dismiss the children at this time for children's church. Shakespeare wrote, they say the tongues of dying men enforce attention like deep harmony. Where words are scarce, they are seldom spent in vain. What he meant was, in a person's last words, when words are scarce, we look for something profound, perhaps a summation of that person's beliefs or hopes. Well, among the last words of the great Scottish reformer John Knox was this request. Wife, read the place where first I cast my anchor. And with no need of further instruction or clarification, his wife opened the scriptures to the passage we just read, John chapter 17, and read those words, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That was the scene at the end of the life of John Knox, but much had happened before that time. The last Sunday in October is celebrated as Reformation Sunday, commemorating the day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses upon that church door at Wittenberg. I say it's celebrated as Reformation Sunday. At least it is in this church. That's been our tradition over the years. There's a lot more emphasis in our culture on Hallow something, I forget, something around this time of year, not so much on Reformation Sunday. But I thought it would be fitting on Reformation Sunday that as Presbyterians, we consider the life of this particular reformer, for in a sense, he is the founder of Presbyterianism, if you don't count the Apostle Paul. Now, this probably will not be of interest to a lot of people, but I would contend that Knox's influence went far beyond denominational history. The famous historian Carlyle said, no man has ever succeeded in more totally transforming the life, the entire life of a nation than John Knox. That's amazing. It not only transformed the life of that nation, Scotland, but then others, I would submit, including our own as well. It is ironic that the man who transformed a nation through Reformation spent the first 30 years of his life as a devout Roman Catholic. Knox was born 1513, somewhere around there. I've seen various books refer to how he was born between 1513 and 1515, which I take either that they're not extremely accurate or that his mother had a miserable birth, but somewhere in that period he was born, which you may recall just prior to Luther's trip to there to nail up the theses. But at that time, Scotland was considered to be the most backward nation in Europe, its morals the most degenerate, and its church the most corrupt. The leading Catholic clergyman at that time was a Cardinal Beaton, B-E-A-T-O-N, of whom even a Roman Catholic writer historian has had to admit, his private life did not adorn the spiritual estate. That's a bit of a understatement for a man who fathered 10 children after his ordination as a priest, and then three more after becoming cardinal. Doesn't sound celibate to me, but anyway, the church was very powerful at that time. They owned half the land in Scotland, and the church gathered an annual income 18 times that of the crown. Well, Knox was ordained as a priest in 1536. Shortly after, he became a Christian. That's not how things are supposed to happen, but they have. In fact, it's interesting to think that three major branches of Protestantism were founded by men who were members of the clergy before they trusted Christ for salvation. John Wesley, John Knox, and Martin Luther. Now, even though he was ordained, Knox was unaware of the teachings of Scripture on salvation. In fact, the average priest back in those days was unaware of the teachings of Scripture on anything. Sinclair Ferguson, in a Table Talk article on John Knox in Scotland several years ago, points out how many Roman Catholic priests, when they heard reference during the time of the Reformation to the New Testament, thought the New Testament was something that Martin Luther had just published. They never heard of the New Testament, never heard of the Old Testament. They hadn't read it. Well, Knox, entering a monastical library one day, found a book of shelves that had been banned by the Catholic Counter-Reformation. Among them, a copy of Calvin's Institutes. So he began to read it, and he noticed that Calvin kept referring to Scripture. So he thought it might be a good idea to get a copy of the Bible, which is difficult to do because the church had banned translations in the vernacular. But as Knox began to read the Word of God, he came to John 17, part of what is referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer that spoke about eternal life through faith in Christ and assurance. And as Knox would put it, that text is where he first cast his anchor. And he would need an anchor because the storms would come very, very quickly. Knox then came to know a Reformed preacher by the name of George Wishart, W-I-S-H-A-R-T, claimed that Wishart possessed graces that none other in Scotland did. And it was very dangerous to preach Reformed doctrine at that time. Those who did so, I guess you would say they were concealed carried, if you will. They went around armed. Knox was given the specific responsibility of swinging a two-edged sword around to keep opponents of Wishart at bay because they would often brandish daggers. That's not particularly safe. Cardinal Beaton managed to have Wishart arrested and burnt at the stake. Well, Knox carried on expounding the Gospel of John, gathering large crowds. At one point, another minister encouraged Knox to take up preaching regularly, and Knox's response was to burst into tears and run out of the church. He wasn't a coward, far from it, but he certainly understood the dangers in preaching the Word of God. In fact, when he preached, finally, that first sermon, he could actually see the very place where Wishart had been burned at the stake. That's called motivation. That gets into your mind. But in that first sermon, delivered before the assembled nobles and of the city of Edinburgh, the professors of the university and the clergy, he preached from Daniel 7 about the little horn that grows from the head of the beast, and identified this as the Roman Catholic Church, referring to it as the Antichrist, the Whore of Babylon, the synagogue of Satan. Subtlety was not his approach. One here put it, others lopped off the branches of the papistry, but he strikes at the root to destroy the whole. I'd say a brief word here on the political climate because he couldn't get away from it. The ruler of Scotland at the time was one by the name of Mary of Guise. She was a Catholic who was what we'd call the regent. That is, she was the acting queen until her daughter, the future Mary Queen of Scots, was of an age to rule. Mary's father had died when she was 6 days old. That seems a little young. But Mary of Guise, as the regent, arranged for the French, a thoroughly Catholic nation, to assist in the persecution of Protestants. Knox eventually was arrested, sentenced to life as a galley slave, and he was chained to a rowing bench of a French warship, exposed to elements at all times. If you've seen the movie Ben-Hur, think of that somewhat updated. But that didn't dampen or break his spirit. The movie Unbreakable, they could have made it about Knox during that time. Once, when Mass was being celebrated on the ship, a statue of the Virgin Mary was passed around for everyone to kiss right after the point in the Mass when the Salve Regina, Latin for Save Us, O Queen, was sung. Well, Knox figured if Mary could save others, she could save herself, so he threw her overboard the statue and said, let her learn to swim. He wasn't trying for time off for good behavior. He almost died during that time. I could hardly speak about it. But after 19 months, through God's providence and the intercession of Edward VI of England, Knox was freed. He pastored then for several years in England, where there was more liberty for Protestants. But when the Catholic Mary Tudor, a lot of Marys involved, he's kind of like the old nursery rhyme. Wherever Knox went, Mary was sure to follow, it seemed. But this Mary Tudor, referred to as Bloody Mary for her persecution of Protestants, assumed the throne in England. Knox then had to flee from England, gone from Scotland to England. Now he goes from England to Geneva. Now, I firmly believe that it is through the grace of God that one is blessed to become a Calvinist. But I think it's safe to say that living in Geneva when John Calvin was preaching and teaching improves your chances, if I can say that and be theologically correct. But during this time, and what Knox would call the most perfect school of Christ, he studied and he wrote and he preached to Protestant exiles all the time, being encouraged to return to Scotland. Well, that he did in 1559. Now, Mary of Guise was still ruling and still persecuting Protestants. Once French forces draped the bodies of Protestants over the ramparts of a castle, and Mary called this the most beautiful tapestry I ever saw. Well, the first thing that Knox did upon his return was to go into the garden of the church in Edinburgh and pray. And he was overheard praying, crying out, "Great God, give me Scotland or I die." You see, this was the prayer of a man who loved his nation and had a zeal to see people come to a knowledge of the truth. To make this brief point of application, it seems to me so often, with all the moral decline in our nation today, that many Christians have essentially given up on America. Let's just hunker down in the bunker, you know. But when people are turning from God, that's no time for believers to give up. But we are to pray and to work as never before. You know, the plea, "Revive us again," you see all throughout the Old Testament. Times far worse than what we're going through. Well, Mary of Guise ordered Protestant preachers to stay out of their pulpits on penalty of death the very next Sunday. Knox was in the pulpit preaching specifically against the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's very interesting, as his influence spread, within a year of his return to Scotland, essentially the Protestants had gained control. Reformation teaching could be taught. A general assembly was formed to draw up a confession of faith, and Knox contributed heavily to that. Well, time to move on to the next Mary. Mary of Guise, the regent, dies, and her daughter, now 19, becomes Queen Mary, Queen of Scots. She returns to Scotland 2 years after Knox did. Well, Mary was Catholic, but she was wise enough to make the judgment that making Catholicism the official religion might involve war with Protestant England. So she was willing to be gracious, condescending, and allow Protestants to continue to be influential. In fact, her privy council made up of 16 individuals. 4 were Roman Catholic, 12 were Protestant. Everyone thought this is great. She virtually has a coexist bumper sticker on the royal coach. However, Knox did not see this as a good thing. He feared that Mary should become popular, would turn upon the Protestants. So he took the initiative and used every opportunity for confrontation with his new queen. He would often refer to Mary's beloved church as a harlot dressed in scarlet. Now, I imagine this got Mary upset. You know, R.C. Sproul has said that one of the greatest problems facing the modern church in America today is the problem of fear. You can look in your concordance sometime and see how often God says to his people, "Do not fear, do not be afraid." Scores of times. Again and again, God tells his people not to be afraid. Well, Knox wasn't afraid, and he was willing to risk offending others, even the queen. At his funeral, the acting king of Scotland at that time said, "Here is a man that never feared the face of men." And he certainly never feared the face of women. It is said that he would march in and reprove Mary to her face. People would say in amazement, "He is not afraid." Mary, Queen of Scots, once said that she feared Knox more than she feared 10,000 ships showing up from England. For his criticism of Mary and her beloved Roman Catholic Church, Knox was summoned to appear before the Queen on 5 different occasions. Knox would refer to these as interviews, but that term lacks something, because this was the age when rulers had absolute power. They weren't used to being criticized. If they were, the critics could be drawn and quartered. And people often feared that when Knox was summoned for an interview, he would not be seen again. Their first interview took place after Mary summoned Knox to explain some things he'd said in a sermon about the Mass. But she began this first meeting by asking him his views on women as rulers. This was a sensitive subject because years earlier, Knox had written a book with a catchy title, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. You won't find it on Oprah's book club. The term regiment refers to rule, and Knox plays his hand in the title. Rule by women is monstrous. It's unnatural. Now, Knox conceded that God had often allowed women to rule over men, but he saw that as only retribution for national sin. Knox wrote, it is repugnant to nature to have the foolish and frenetic govern, is how he put it. Well, actually, he'd written that book not against Mary, Queen of Scots, but against Mary the First, Bloody Mary of England. She didn't like the book. Neither did her successor, Elizabeth I. In fact, Calvin didn't even want the book circulated in Geneva. Well, with this as background, Mary, the new queen, summons Knox and says, what do you think of a woman as a ruler? Knox assured her he would not raise a rebellion, saying, even though she had no just authority under God to be queen, nevertheless, just as the Apostle Paul had sought to live peaceably under the tyrant Nero, so he would seek to live peaceably under her. Mary said, I perceive that my subject shall obey you and not me. Knox said, God forbid that I ever take upon me to command any to obey, but my work is that both princes and rulers may obey God. And think not, madam, that wrong is done you when you are required to be subject unto God. For it is he who subjects people unto princes and causes obedience to be given unto them. He desires that kings be foster fathers, commands queens to be nurses to his people. Mary said, you are not the church that I shall nourish. I will defend the church of Rome. I think that is the true church. Knox answered, your will, madam, is no reason. Neither does your thought make that Roman harlot to be the true and immaculate bride of Christ. You see, they're getting along from the very first. Mary said, my conscience is not so. Knox said, conscience, madam, requires knowledge, and I fear right knowledge ye have none. But I have both heard and read, Mary went on. Well, so did the Jews who crucified Christ, read the law and the prophets, and heard the same interpreted after their manner. Have you ever heard any teach but those that the Pope and Cardinal have allowed? Mary said, you interpret the scriptures one way, they another. Whom shall I believe? Who shall be judged? Knox said, you shall believe God, who speaks plainly in his word. The word of God is plain in itself, and if there be any obscurity in one place, the Holy Ghost, who is never contrary to himself, explains the same more clearly in other places, so that there can remain no doubt except unto those who are obstinately ignorant. When Knox left the room, it was said that the queen was in tears. Knox's impression of his new queen, he said to others, if there not be in her a proud mind, a crafty wit, and a hardened heart against God, my judgment fails me. This was not the beginning of a beautiful relationship. Now, please don't conclude just that Knox was feisty and ornery. I think he was, but he primarily was passionate about serving the one true God. He didn't think they should just put up with a bad queen. He was convinced that God wanted rulers who would promote and preserve purity in the church of Jesus Christ. You know, think of Jesus when he cleansed the temple. That wasn't exactly popular, but the first thing the disciples thought of was a verse from the Old Testament. Zeal for thy house will consume me. Jesus was consumed with a passion, with a zeal for the things of God, a God of holiness and majesty. Some of you may be able to recall, I think it was back in the 1990s, there was a series of billboards, white letters on a black background, purporting to contain messages from God. Remember, don't make me come down there, signed God. Or, why not come to my house before the big game, signed God. You know, those ads weren't free. Someone paid a lot of money. They were produced by an agency called the Smith Agency. They're paid for by Christians who wanted to get a message across. Well, someone at the Smith Agency once summed up the campaign this way. He said, "We wanted people to think of God as a regular guy." Some Christians pay big bucks for that? For people to think of God as a regular guy? I don't think God wants to be thought of as a regular guy, but as the great and majestic, awesome Creator, Lord over all. I think it was John Knox's approach. He wanted everyone to believe in God as a God of majesty and all needing to obey His will. Well, Mary's first husband, King of France, died, and Mary subsequently announced her engagement to another Catholic, which led Knox to speak out once again, got him called on the royal carpet again. Mary said that she found Knox's words to be offensive, and he said, "When it shall please God to deliver you from that bondage of darkness in which you have been nourished due to the lack of true doctrine, your majesty will find what I say nothing offensive whatsoever." You can almost picture the steam coming out of Mary's ears about this point as he's meddling with her personal affairs. So she said, "What have you to do with my marriage? Or what are you within this commonwealth?" Knox's reply is historic. He said, "A subject born within the same, madam, and although I neither be earl, lord, nor baron within it, yet God has made me a profitable member within the same." Note that. What am I? I am a subject born within the commonwealth. He took that to mean that as a citizen, he had the right, as much as anyone, to speak out against the sins of the ruler. Kings and queens didn't believe that back in those days, but Knox believed that the Word of God placed limits upon the power of the civil magistrate. So, I think it's not going too far to claim that this is the beginning of our nation's independence. Knox extended far beyond the borders of Scotland. I certainly admire Knox because he was a Calvinist and a Presbyterian as I am, and I think there's some Scottish blood in my veins somewhere. But I admire him because I'm a proud American, and I believe that there would have been no American Revolution without this kind of thought. In fact, a number of the signers of the Declaration of Independence were Presbyterians who were influenced by Knox's view on the limits of authority for rulers. So there is not going to be a shot heard round the world at Lexington had Knox not been firing these shots at Mary earlier on. Well, at the end of this interview with Mary, Knox wrote, "Howling was heard and tears seen in greater abundance than the matter required." Mary did not like what he had to say. It's interesting, in 1565, a couple years later, he preached in front of her new husband and implied criticisms of king and queen. In fact, he was forbidden from preach for a time. But the reason he said what he did was to extend comfort to the Protestants. Knox said the following. He said, "I see honor and glory to succeed this time of temporary shame. I see permanent joy to come after trouble." He said, "It is easy in times of prosperity to say and think that God is our God and we are of His people. But when He has given us over into the hands of our enemies and turned His back unto us, and for us still to be able to claim Him to be our God and to have the assurance that we are His people, that proceeds wholly from the Holy Spirit. And that is the greatest victory of faith." He went on, "This ought to be no small comfort in these times of danger, namely, that we are surely persuaded that now, however vehement the tempest shall be, it shall pass over, and some of us shall be preserved to glorify the name of our God." Now, you could make the claim that in one sense, Mary got the last laugh in this battle of the sexes, for she outlived Knox. However, Knox was not the one who lost his head, as many feared would happen to him for his criticism of the Queen. Mary, being denied popular support by Knox, had to be involved in various plots and conspiracies in Scotland, and in time she was forced to abdicate and flee to England. The Queen of England at that time was Elizabeth I, who was Mary's first cousin once removed, but Elizabeth felt it would be best to keep Mary really removed, like in a dungeon somewhere. And There was a lot of support for Mary, Queen of Scots in England, by the Catholics. And eventually Mary perhaps was involved in plots against Elizabeth and ended up being executed. Knox, however, did not lose his head. During his lifetime, he saw a Reformed Presbyterian church solidly established in Scotland. And you know, of course, that the influence from Scotland then extended to England as well. About a century later, when it came time to write the Westminster Confession of Faith, there were not only English clergymen involved, but a great many Scottish individuals as well. You may have heard the story of how at one point they were working on definitions for the catechism and came to the question, what is God? And they somewhat were stalled in how to answer such a profound question. So it was the opinion that they should call upon someone for prayer. So they called upon a minister from Scotland by the name of George Gillespie. I assume he was quite a character. I just, from what I know of his descendants, I'm basing that upon. But Gillespie called upon him to pray, and he went on to pray, O God, thou who art a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, and truth. If you want to check Short of Catechism question 4, I think you'll find they plagiarized his prayer and pretty much put his prayer into the Shorter Catechism there. But not only did Knox and his influence extend into England, but then I think you could say it was exported to the colonies. Many of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, such as John Witherspoon, had come from Scotland. And throughout the land, Knox was revered for his faithful teaching of the whole counsel of God. A student of his, Andrew Melville, said that Knox's sermons were so powerful that he, quote, could not hold pen to write and take notes. On November 24th, 1572, Knox, now 59, was near death. For days, his wife and friends read to him from the Bible, and he asked that 1 Corinthians, that great chapter on the resurrection, be read. In an earlier sermon on that text, Knox had said, I see that life shall devour death, so that death shall be destroyed, and so thy servant shall have life. This is the victory of faith. About 4 in the afternoon, he said to his wife, go read where first I cast my anchor. And as I said earlier, she knew to read from John 17. Knox cried, now it has come, and gave a sigh. He then gathered his strength and lifted one hand heavenward and passed from this life to his eternal reward. But his anchor had held. Think of what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 6. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Praise God for giving us such a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls.